You open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to just step away from the study we've normally been doing on Wednesday night. And there are a lot of churches around the world that observe what I would refer to as a liturgical calendar. And they observe days, you know, like Pentecost and just different things. Of course, we observe Christmas and Easter. But when I was growing up, my Lutheran church was very much structured around a liturgical calendar over the course of the year, and we typically had a church service on Thursday nights before Easter, and it was called Maundy Thursday. Now, in those days, in my younger days, I never knew what the word Maundy meant, and I never had, frankly, enough interest to look into it. But in the years since, you know, I've looked that up, and the word Maundy comes from a Latin word that means command. And the Maundy Thursday is referring to the command that Jesus gave his disciples during the Last Supper discourse there, the Upper Room discourse, when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And some people take where Jesus gave them the example of serving one another, washing one another's feet. Some people understand that as a command that you do as I have done to you, so do ye to one another. And so that's where that name came from. And so we would meet together, and we'd have a service on Thursday night. And then we would typically have another service on Friday afternoon, a Good Friday service. And, you know, for whatever reasons, and I think a lot of it is because in our Baptist circles, we tend to shy away from anything associated with liturgical Protestantism, so we've kind of distanced ourselves from a church calendar like that. In fact, I think this is the first Baptist church that I have been in where we actually, like at our Christian school, don't have school on Good Friday. I think every place else I've been, we had school on Good Friday. And, you know, there's no right or wrong about this. There's nothing right or wrong. There's nothing necessary, and there's certainly nothing wrong with having a service on Maundy Thursday. Certainly nothing necessary or wrong with having a service on Good Friday. But I thought that maybe on this Wednesday evening, I would just have us turn our attention a little bit to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So this would be kind of like our Good Friday message, if you will. And then on Sunday, we'll gather together and we'll celebrate the resurrection. But for tonight, I want to turn our attention to the sacrifice, to the death of Jesus. And of course, there are all kinds of passages that would give us insight and would draw our attention to that. But I have been laboring with modest success at trying to memorize chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Hebrews, which if you want to tackle a passage to memorize, chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Hebrews are probably the most doctrinally dense, you know, compact, just piled on teaching about the person and work of Jesus just in a compacted way. And so I have been trying to challenge myself to, you know, to memorize those two chapters. And so they are often on my mind. And the Lord just drew my thinking for this evening to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. And so the message that I'm going to preach to you tonight is entitled, "Jesus Tasted Death for You." So let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the sacrificial death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He paid the penalty for sin for us. He tasted death for us on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would just still our hearts, quiet our minds, sober our thinking this evening as we reflect anew upon what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, we do this frequently just in the course of our reading through the Word of God. We do it somewhat systematically as a church, as we observe the Lord's table month by month. But as we approach our special celebration of Easter, of the resurrection, might we tonight really focus our hearts and our thoughts on the cross. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, and Lord, use the preached word of God tonight to minister to the lives of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As So our text tonight is really just that one verse, verse 9, but I want to read verses 9 through 15. So follow along with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Folks, as I mentioned, Sunday evening, if you weren't here, we looked at the account in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira and how God struck them death. Well, what I said that Sunday night, and I stand by tonight, is death has a way of making people uncomfortable. And the Bible refers often to death as in the context of the shadow of death. And the idea is something that kind of looms over us. It may be seemingly at a great distance, and yet it's always there. And death really is the great intruder into God's world, coming in at the early part of the Bible story. We see it early on in the Scripture and kind of stalking humanity throughout human history, as it will continue to do until Jesus comes in His glory. And ultimately, we reach that time when death shall be no more. But until then, death is that reality for all of us. And like any other intruder, death comes unexpectedly. We don't know the time. We don't know the place. We may think we do. We may have some sense of anticipating based on physical circumstances, but ultimately we don't know. And even people, and as I mentioned Sunday night, I was at the bedside of one of our dear ladies as the Lord took her home to heaven. And as much as everybody knew it was coming, you know, the hospice people could sense that it was just a short while away, there is still a finality and even a surprise, even when you see it coming, just because that is the nature of death. It's an intruder. And on this day, March 23rd, 2016, somewhere around 7,000 Americans will, by the end of this day, have died today. Some maybe will have died in hospitals. Some maybe in care facilities, some in their homes, some in accidents, whatever means, wherever, but 7,000 lives will be taken from this life and pass into eternity today, just in our country alone. I looked at a number of websites just kind of trying to track down that statistic, and there were some variations, but most of them kind of the number would calculate out to between 6,000 and 8,000. But as I was looking through these various websites, one of them included these words. The bottom of the page, it said, "Your chance of death is 100%. Now, with the caveat of the rapture, they're right. That's true. And life is fragile. And we cannot be assured, you know, today of what's going to come tomorrow. And for a lot of folks in the world around us, death is a hideously fearful thing. I hope it's not for you. But for all of us, to some extent, the uncertainty about it, you know, there is a fearful element to it. And the Bible describes it, even in the context of for believers, as an enemy. It's the enemy of humanity, so to speak. Now, people face death in a lot of different ways. Some repress the idea, just kind of push it away. Don't talk about it. Don't think about it. Or if they do, they use carefully worded euphemisms. Most of us talk about people passing away, right? We use that instead of saying they died. People will say, well, he expired. Really, he expired, you know? But people just, they don't want to confront it head on. You think about insurance salesmen. Think about a life insurance salesman. I mean, their livelihood is predicated on the reality of death. And yet they will say things like this. And if you're a life insurance salesman, my apologies, I'm not throwing stones, okay? But you know, they'll say things, well, if something perhaps were to happen to you, you want your family to be protected. And my question would be, so is it really possible that that will never happen? You know, is it possible that your family might not need, I mean, you may or may not decide that your family needs that financial protection. That's not my point. But the whole idea of there's this uncertainty that maybe someday something will happen to you. No, of a surety, someday something will happen. We call it death. But we don't like to talk about it. But some people do think about it a lot. And they give their lives to trying to keep death at arm's length, you know, whether it's through dieting and exercise and this plan and these things that, you know, if we do this, we can somehow or other steal from death a few more years. And I'm not minimizing that living a healthy lifestyle is a good thing. You know, we're to be good stewards of our body. But the fact is, death is a reality. It's coming. God knows when. God sets that time and sets that date. And nothing that we can do can ultimately put off what God is going to do. So, you know, whether people are repressing it or preventing it or trying to step around it, the reality is that we ought to talk about death frankly and openly. You know, one of the things that I have learned through time in the ministry is sometimes when you're dealing with someone who has just experienced the death of a family member, of a dear friend, and we feel a little bit awkward and you don't know how much to say or how much not to say. And so what can sometimes happen is there's all these conversations and there's the elephant in the room and nobody ever touches it. And sometimes it is a comfort to people to just speak straightforwardly. I am sorry that your mother died. I mean, you know, but we kind of tend to shy away from that. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible talks a lot about death. Jesus talked about death. And the Bible addresses the subject openly and directly. And the only way that we deal with it really is by doing so. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Welsh preacher, died in 1981. On the back of the bulletin for his memorial service, they had some words that they had quoted from a message that he preached on the Sunday after King George VI died in England. Here's what he said in that sermon. He said, "Death is the great leveler. We all have to face death. None of us is exempt from it. What you saw in the headlines of the newspapers last Wednesday, which was the day that the king had died, will soon be said of you. The heading was, 'The king is dead.' The day is coming when someone will turn to someone else and say that about you." For some people, that's just a scary thought. But you know, what I want us to think about tonight is that the death of Jesus frees us from that fear. Verse 15 here in Hebrews 2 tells us that. It tells us that by his death, Jesus has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In the essence of these verses 9 through 15, they tell us that the reason that Jesus left heaven and took upon him human flesh was so that he could die. He became like us for the primary reason. I mean, Jesus accomplished many things through his life and through his death, but his primary reason for coming to this earth and taking human flesh was so that he could go to the cross and die and taste death for you and for me. And verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Now, the way it's worded here in our text, it doesn't really set off the clauses right, but in the middle there is this statement. The idea is, because of the suffering of death, he will be crowned with glory and honor. That's kind of a parenthetic statement. The main idea of verse 9 is this: "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That's the sentence there. And stuck in the middle of that is, you know, and because he suffered death, he's going to be crowned with glory and honor. That's kind of like what Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that Jesus was obedient unto death. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him." So that's the same kind of an idea. But the main issue of our text, of verse 9, is we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Hebrews apparently were just kind of struggling maybe with being a little bit ashamed of Jesus. Later on he talks about, you know, Jesus isn't ashamed of you. And they're just kind of struggling maybe with, you know, is this really the king that we anticipated? And he says to them, you know what? The day is coming when he's going to put everything, all creation, under his feet, when he is going to rule in a way. But he says, but we don't see that now. That's what he says in verse 8. We don't see that yet. But in verse 9 he says, but what we do see is this. We see Jesus, who came to this earth so that he could taste death for every man. So tonight I want to just answer this question in light of verse 9. What happened when Jesus tasted death? What does that mean? Verse 9 says that he suffered death so that he might taste death for every man. What did he taste? Well, let me have you go in your mind to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, and that happened on, I mean, people differ over the days, but let's say Thursday night. You know, is when they were there in the garden late in the evening after they had been in the upper room and Jesus had taught his disciples and they had eaten that last Passover together. Judas has gone out. And they sing a hymn and they walk down across the Kidron Valley and up the lower part of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they sit there and they gather there and Jesus, and he takes a few of the disciples and they come apart and they're praying and Jesus is in agony of soul. Luke says this, Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he was praying in light of what was coming before him. And he prayed this to his father. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup be taken from me. And of course he adds, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the cup there, of course, is symbolic of what Jesus will taste in his death. And he's apparently overwhelmed at the thought of drinking this cup, of tasting this cup, so much so that he prays to the Father to take it from him. Now, you know, if you think about this, this is kind of a puzzling thing to us. I mean, you could go through, I have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not easy reading, not pleasant reading, but very, very powerful message there. And it just goes through and it gives account upon account of believing people whom in the providence of God have had their lives taken from them. They have suffered death because of their testimony of faith in Christ. And let me give you an example of one of those stories. In Oxford, England, in October of 1555, this was early on in the reign of Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary because of her execution of believers. And there were two men, two preachers named Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And they were tried for their faith and they refused to recant. They refused to capitulate back to the teachings of Rome. So they were tied to a stake to be burned alive. And there's a record that we have, a good record of some of the things that they said in those final moments of their life. But one of the things Latimer said to Ridley was this: be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. And you look at that and you contrast that as Latimer is waiting for the flame to be put to the pyre, the courage, the boldness, the braveness there, and you contrast that to Jesus saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And you know, if you hit it head on, the question is, were Ridley and Latimer braver than Jesus? Or were they facing something different in their deaths? One commentator has said this: nothing could ever make me believe that what Jesus dreaded was the scourge of the cross, the mental anguish of betrayal, denial, and desertion by friends, or the mockery and abuse of his enemies. His physical and moral courage throughout his public ministry had been indomitable. To me, it is ludicrous to suppose that he was now afraid of pain and insult and death. And he says, take Socrates in the prison cell in Athens, according to Plato's account, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. And he raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. And when his friends burst out in tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So we might say, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? Now, the Bible speaks about death really in two dimensions. You know, there is the physical death. That's the death that's all around us that we see day by day. But the Bible also speaks of another death, the second death. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15 as the sting of death. And that second dimension of death is what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 10, 28, "And fear not them which kill the body," that's the first death, "but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's the second death, right? The first death is that physical death. That's when the body dies, when the soul is separated from the body, we depart from this life, and we go and we stand before the Lord. The second death is the coming judgment. So there's physical death and then the second death. And normally they occur separate from each other. The first death, the death of the body, will be experienced by something like, as I said, 7,000 Americans today. But the second death, according to the Bible, does not happen immediately. Rather, it's stored up, if you will, until the day when Jesus Christ's glory will be revealed at the last judgment. But in the case of Jesus, these two aspects, these two dimensions of death, were brought together, and he experienced them both simultaneously. So you need to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, two things were happening, not just one. I mean, the first of them was obvious for anyone who saw it. Wicked men were pouring out their wrath on the Son of God. They were despising him and mocking him and using the cross as an instrument of torture to inflict as much punishment as they possibly could. And so there on the cross, Christ was bearing the wrath of men, and he died, the first death, physical death. And I have this book by a guy named Martin Hengel, and they say it's kind of the authoritative work on crucifixion. And I make it a point to read through some of the pages and some of the things that I've highlighted, you know, once or twice a year, just as a reminder of the horrors of the crucifixion and how Rome had made torture and execution almost into an art form, to use that expression. And that is a sobering thought. But folks, that was not the greatest burden that Jesus bore. That was not what caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is not what caused him to say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because when Jesus died there on the cross, there was something more going on. He bore the wrath of man, but he was also bearing the wrath of God. Jesus was experiencing the second death. He faced physical death, yes, but with the sting, right? With the second death. And the reason for that, as I think we all know, is that he took the responsibility. He took the guilt and consequences of our sins. He had never sinned himself. He lived a perfect life before God, but God placed on him the responsibility, gave him the guilt, the consequences of our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He who had no sin, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that he was made. He became sin for us. So when Jesus died, truly, he died in sin, not his own sin, but our sin. And that's why the wrath of God was poured out on him. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No one has put it more vividly and accurately than Martin Luther in his commentary on Galatians. Luther says this: "It was as if God the Father said to God the Son, 'You be Peter, that denier. You be Paul, that persecutor, that blasphemer, that cruel oppressor. You be David, the adulterer. You be that sinner that ate the apple in paradise. You be that thief that hanged upon the cross. You be the person who has committed the sins of all men. And therefore, see that you pay for them and you satisfy for them.'" And that's what the Bible is talking about when it says that Jesus tasted death by the grace of God, for everyone. It's not just that he died on the cross. That was bad enough. That was horrible enough. An innocent man dying for the sins of others. But in his death, he endured the sting of death as he bore our sins. And in that death, he entered into all dimensions of hell itself, for there he is. He's in sin. He was made sin for us. There he is bearing the wrath of God, and he's separated from God. So he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he is surrounded by unseen evil, mocked by his enemies. Those are the very dimensions of hell. That is the second death, hell itself. And Jesus experienced all of that for us. So when, as Christian men, people like Ridley and Latimer walked to be burned at the stake, they knew that they were going to face some agonizing moments as they passed from this life into eternity. But they also knew that the death they faced was death without the sting. Death that would be a translation into the immediate presence of Christ. Death that would not leave them saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But rather that would leave them saying, my God, how wonderful you are, and beholding his very presence. And folks, there's all the difference in the world between the first death without the sting and what Jesus tasted on the cross for us. Folks, the very heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has experienced a death that you, if you're a believer, will never know. You will never experience. He has tasted the second death, so that when you go through the first death, you'll be translated into the very presence of God and be spared from judgment and saved from all the dimensions of hell because Jesus took the sting. He tasted death for you. The Bible often pictures death as a dark valley, and it is still a dark valley. It's not a place that anyone, even believing people, are eager to enter into. But if you picture it this way, our Lord Jesus has gone through that dark valley, and he has cleared out the dangerous enemies. He has subdued them. He has made the dark place a safe place for all his people. Another commentator said this: by engaging with the power of the devil, the fear of death, and the pains of hell, Jesus gained a victory and achieved a triumph, so that now we fear not in death those things which our prince has conquered. That's what he says here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Jesus meant when he said this in John 8:51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And what he's saying is he'll never see the second death. He's not saying that they may not die physically, but he's saying they will never taste the sting of death, anyone who holds to his sayings. Yes, folks, we will die unless the Lord comes and raptures us, and he could do that tonight. But if he doesn't, in our lifetimes, we will die. You will experience the first death, but you won't taste the death that Jesus has tasted for you. You won't see the second death. Sometimes in the course of a funeral service, I'll quote John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I usually read the next part of the verse also, which says, believest thou this? And it's just a natural invitation. But you know, as you think about it, that's a pretty profound thing to say as a corpse sits in front of you. You know, that person will never die. They look dead. But Jesus is speaking of the second death, of the sting of death. And though we will, again, apart from the rapture, we will die physically. If you know Christ as your Savior, you will never die in terms of the second death. You will never taste the sting of death. You'll never taste death as Christ tasted it. For you, death will not be a separation from the Father, but it'll be an entrance into his presence. For you, it will not mean standing in your sin, but standing in the righteousness of Christ. The second death has no power over God's people. That's why we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, nothing bad, nothing horrible, because Jesus tasted death for you so that you don't have to. And verse 15 of Hebrews 2 tells us that when Jesus tasted death, he did it to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Folks, we don't need to fear, because Jesus has taken the sting of death. He has tasted death for us. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, death no longer has its sting. The grave is no longer victorious because, as Paul says, thanks be to God, we've been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He tasted death for each of us. And our text says, you know, however much it seems like maybe the world is crumbling around you, however much you might wonder, what is God doing? Why does it seem like the forces of evil are having their sway? Because God says Jesus is going to triumph. And in our passage here, he's saying, you know what? We may not see those things right now. We'll see them one day. We may not see them right now. But still, always, we see Jesus, who by the grace of God has tasted death for every one of us. A little bit later in the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to say in chapter 12 and verse 2, right? It's where he's making the appeal about running the Christian life, living a life of faith with an endurance. And he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and really I prefer to translate the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Folks, we need to see Jesus, the one who has tasted death for us. And we need to fix our eyes on him and look to him and live our lives now after his pattern. And enjoying the blessed truth that we have, that we will not taste death as he has tasted it. And fear is dispelled. And there's great courage to face, even as Latimer and Ridley did, and in the scores of others, in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other accounts, and people throughout history who have faced death courageously because they knew that that death was the portal into the presence of God, and there was nothing eternal to fear. That would be a brief transition from physical death into eternal life. Folks, as we think this week, and you know, we're anticipating the resurrection and the celebration on Easter. But let's also pause maybe to have a little bit of a Good Friday observance and just reflect afresh on the penalty that Jesus paid when he tasted death for you and for me. Our Father, we are thankful for the rich truth of the gospel, that though we are sinners and though Jesus is sinless, by faith we can experience the great exchange, where we're clothed in his righteousness, our sins forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, and Christ taking upon himself our sin and experiencing the outpouring of the wrath of God, separation from his Father, all the dimensions of hell. Lord, I'm so grateful that the Bible is equally clear that Christ rose again the third day. And we rejoice, we exult in that glorious truth. But Father, we also rejoice in the love of God, the grace of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, in that he came to this earth, took flesh and blood, that he might taste death for us. Lord, we're thankful for the wonderful hope and glory that puts before us. Father, might we not take for granted the great sacrifice of Jesus? Might we, in terms of how we live our lives, take up our cross, follow him, be willing to give of ourselves in gratitude for what he has done for us. Lord, we ask your blessing as we spend a few moments now together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need